First of all, I want to express my appreciation to the Assembly for this opportunity to be together. I was in Kamloops once in 1989, and at that time, I shared in gospel meetings with my father-in-law, and it was for me a time of great encouragement. It was a time of refreshment to be together with the saints in Kamloops, and I know that it was obviously a good learning experience for me, and I was very, very grateful at that time. And so now in 2020, I'm back. Even though it's only virtually, I do want to thank you for the invitation to be among you tonight. And as we began to take a look at the scriptures in relation to what we might say, I was taking a look at the Gospels, and in one specific way, the Gospel of John. And I do know that for the most part, when we hear about the Gospels, we hear that the Gospels will give to us the picture of the Lord Jesus. And first of all, that the Gospel of Matthew will give to us the Gospel of the King that's represented by the face of the lion. That the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the servant that is represented by the face of the ox. That the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man that is represented by the face of man in the vision of Ezekiel, in the living creature that he saw. And the Gospel of John is the Gospel of the Son of God in relation to the, and related or represented by the face of the eagle. Well, now, when it comes to these Gospels, we are going to learn that I wanted to notice something, not so much of their distinctions, but something of their complement one to each other. And one of the things that I do learn when I take a look at the Gospels and read through them is that Matthew will become for me a manual for leading. And it is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the King. And we notice him, or we watch him as he walks through that gospel, and he will be able to give to us lessons for leading. And obviously, when I come to the Gospel of Mark, I learn lessons for serving. And that is that from the very first chapter, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is already serving the people. And while we have one very short verse that is going to tell us something of his preaching as it began in the Gospel of Mark, I learn that it's a manual for serving. And then I come to the Gospel of Luke, and I am going to notice that it is obviously a manual for living. Dr. Luke is going to take me from one case to another, situations in life, and how to deal with those situations. So I'm going to learn that it's a manual for living. But when I come to the Gospel of John, I notice that it is a manual for learning. That as I take a look at what John is doing, this is the gospel where John is leaning on the breast of the Lord Jesus. John is learning, and he has written for us chapters that are going to tell us of secrets that he learned being close to the Savior. And so he tells us that it's the gospel of learning. But there is another thing I learn in relation to the Gospels, and that is, as I've appreciated this, to read through the Gospel of Matthew, I learn that it is the gospel of the throne. In fact, of the 8 times that we read of the word throne in the New Testament, 5 of those times are in the Gospel of Matthew. But besides that, we're going to learn that it's the Gospel of Matthew that some 54 times will use the word kingdom. And so I realize that in a very, very specific way, Matthew is the gospel of the throne. When I come to the Gospel of Mark, I am going to learn that it is the gospel of the towns and villages. And in fact, both of those words are used more in the Gospel of Mark than in any of the other Gospels. But it's the gospel of the towns and the villages. Not so much now the great city or the city of the great king, but it's the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ walking from place to place. But then the Gospel of Luke is going to be the gospel of the temple. Again, that is the gospel in which some 19 times we are going to read of the temple. The very first chapter is going to tell us of a temple scene where the priest is serving in the temple. And this priest, this very specific priest, the one that God had selected to be serving at that time, was going to hear a message in the temple that was going to be for a change in his life, that was going to be for the good of Israel, that was going to be for the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in chapter 2, we are going to find that the family goes up to the temple more than once. In fact, very early in the life of the Lord Jesus on two occasions, and then later in the life of the Lord Jesus again, there in the temple. I'm going to run quickly to the end of the gospel, and I find that in chapter 24, we're going to see that now the disciples, they're in the temple, and they're praising God. Well, then, we come to the Gospel of John, and what are we going to notice in the Gospel of John? If the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the temple, I want to suggest that the Gospel of John, excuse me, is the Gospel of the tabernacle, because there are so many allusions, at least, to the tabernacle in the Gospel of John. In fact, this evening, what I would like for you to do is for you to take a walk with me to the Gospel of John and to see some pictures of the tabernacle in that book. And maybe it's necessary for a person to be looking at the tabernacle or reading about the tabernacle and then come into the Gospel of John to be able to appreciate that it seems John was thinking of some of those Old Testament things when he was writing his book. Be that as it may, what I want to do this evening is just to take a look in meditation at some of the things that John writes and how they might be able to speak to us of the tabernacle. It's not my purpose this evening to preach the tabernacle. What I would like to do is just take a look at what John has written and then take a look at how it's going to illustrate for us some of the truths that we do see in the tabernacle. I'm going to read then, because I know you are just about ready to turn my mic off and say, this man's not even reading the Bible, so we're not going to listen to him any longer. Well, now, let's take a look at the scriptures. I'm going to read in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and take a look at some of the verses here. And I'm going to read several verses in the chapter before we come to make some comments on them. And then we're going to go through chapter by chapter, or at least verse by verse, into different areas to speak of these articles. First of all, John chapter 1 and verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Can we come down to verse number 14? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse number 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse number 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. We'll just leave our reading there for right now. When we come then into the Gospel of John, and we notice that there are these words that he has penned for us, he has written together, I am going to just notice some details in general and then go specifically to several different areas where we're going to be able to see this wonderful picture. Now, when it comes to the tabernacle, obviously the very first thing that we want to know, that we want to see, is verse number 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Now, I have the use and have appreciated over the years the use of the English Bible, the Newbery English Bible. And so the margin of that Bible is going to say to us that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And as he tabernacled amongst us, that is the idea of the tabernacle of old that was among the people of God. He tabernacled amongst us. The matter that God had told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, that the people were going to build him a sanctuary. They were going to build him a tabernacle. That is a dwelling place, a place to be at home among his people. And so while that was a structure in the Old Testament, it is a person in the New Testament. While it was a treasure house in the Old Testament, it comes to us as something that is absolutely precious. The precious stone, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that comes and he tabernacles among us. Now, it is an amazing thing to consider the Lord Jesus. And from the very first part of the meeting tonight, we were already considering the love that he had. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came to be among us and he tabernacled among us, he made it his home place to be among us. It must have been a tremendous effort on his part. And I know I'm speaking humanly, and I want to speak very reverently of the Lord Jesus. But the effort on his part to come into a sinful scene and to tabernacle, to make his home place among sinful men and women. We're so thankful to the Lord that he did that, to be able to bring us salvation. And this evening, in prayer, we've thought much of the salvation of souls. And so we come then, obviously, to that where he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. Now, when I come to the Old Testament, it was a matter of seeing a pillar of cloud. And that pillar of cloud, it seems that the glory that shone forth, it marked the presence of God not only above the tabernacle and not only on the journey, but in the tabernacle itself on the mercy seat stood that pillar cloud that would tell the people of the presence of God, the visible symbol of the presence of God with them. But now, John says, and we saw his glory. Could I just take you for a moment to take a look at the curtain, the veil itself? And we're going to see then that they have those marvelous four colors, that three would be threads that are woven into white linen. And when we come to take a look at those, we're going to notice the glories of the Lord Jesus. And John says here, and we saw his glory, or we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so to take a look at these glories, we could notice, first of all, in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, we are going to notice his heavenly glory, the blue color. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we are going to notice heavenly glory in John chapter 1. Then we're going to come to verse number 14, and we're going to notice the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, the white color in the veil of the tabernacle, the moral glory of the Savior. Then we're going to be able to come to verse number 29, and the one that takes away the sin of the world, we have now redemptive glory in the color, the scarlet color, the red color, the redemptive glory of the Lord Jesus. And then in John chapter 1 and verse number 49, we're going to see the royal glory of the Lord Jesus. It's Nathaniel that says of the Lord Jesus that he is the King of Israel. And so we're going to see that there are glories that they behold in the Lord Jesus that tells us as well of the colors of the tabernacle. And I should have said the royal glory, obviously that color purple that was woven into the veil of the tabernacle. But I'm going to jump over quickly to some of the things that I want to notice in relation to what was built in the tabernacle that might tell us more details of this very thing, the Lord Jesus on the earth, tabernacling amongst us. But can I just suggest that at the end of verse number 14, along with verse number 17, I have a picture of the brazen altar. And that is because he speaks of grace and truth. And we have been taught by good Bible teachers of a past generation. I speak with all due respect, Brother Richards. Bible teachers of a past generation that taught us this, that in the scriptures, the number 5, one of its significances will be the number of grace. And so I come to the brazen altar and I'm going to notice that it is 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And so there is the word grace that is there. But not only do I see grace in the brazen altar, I am going to see truth in the brazen altar, because in the middle of the brazen altar, there is a grate, and on that grate is a sacrifice. And the sacrifice, the truth of the matter is that there must be a sacrifice for sin. And so I take a look at grace and truth, and I look at the brazen altar. That brazen altar is going to give us a picture of grace and truth of many other occasions in the life of Israel. But that's not my point this evening. I just want to say that John I would seem to me that John is beholding some of these items, and he takes a look at the Lord Jesus, and he writes down these words of truth. But not only would I see, number one, the brazen altar in these verses, and I'm going to just count on your memory and your knowledge of the Gospel of John to just mention the verses to you, and you will understand from those words where we are going with the teaching of the Word of God. I would say that there was the table of showbread in view in the Gospel of John. I come now to obviously chapter 6 and verse number 48, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life." And so you see that was a matter of those men that came to eat the showbread. And in fact, I do have a little model of the tabernacle, and I was working on the table of showbread, and the pieces, they all came apart. In fact, I have it right here. I was working on it, and the loaves that I had, they just all fell off. And so I've got to get someone to make me some new showbread, and I've got to get that them placed on the table as they ought to have been. But this was the bread of life for them. This was sustenance for them from week to week. It was spiritual life for them. That is, that they were to eat this bread in the holy place. And so this was something that God provided for them. Is it not true in our Lord Jesus Christ that this is the provision of God for us? And in fact, at times we would just preach the gospel from that verse that the Lord Jesus is the bread of life, and he that eateth of this bread and drinketh of his blood, that person is going to have eternal life in them. Yes, and yet in our case as believers, we need to continually feast or feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the bread of life, and the table of showbread would mark that in the tabernacle, and the bread of life in the Gospel of John. Obviously, the third issue that I see, and again, it would be easy to preach the gospel from this verse and from the tabernacle, John chapter 10 and verse number 9, the gate. In our Bible, it says the door. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so I come to the tabernacle gate, that door, that first opening that is going to give access to the entrance. That is, I'm going to be able to go in and make a sacrifice, and then I'm going to be able to go out and serve there, serve the Lord in the way that he would want me to do. And so in John chapter 10 and verse number 9, I'm going to be able to go in and make the sacrifice, and I'm going to be able to go out and serve. And so I see the gate as a picture of the Lord Jesus, obviously, in the time of the tabernacle. And so in my meditation, as I take a look at the Gospel of John, I come to chapter 13. And there I am going to notice now the laver. And that is that John chapter 13, those first 17 verses are going to explain to us the washing of feet. And I notice that when there is instruction given for the laver, the priests are told that they are going to wash their hands and their feet at the laver. There is another instruction that I notice in relation to the laver. They are going to wash their hands and their feet at the laver to go in and to go out. And when we read the instructions for the tabernacle, it is always that order, to go in and to go out. Can I suggest, my brother, my sister, that in our own life for the Lord, to go in is worship, to go out is service. And if I want there to be value in my service as I go out, I need first of all to go in and worship. And so if worship is the first, if we're going to call it service, if worship is the first service that I give to God, that will add value to other service that I would do for the Lord Jesus. And so I come to the laver in John chapter 13, and I notice that there are disciples that feel that it's not necessary. Can I suggest that it's possible that the two sons of Aaron that went into the tabernacle decided that they would bypass the labor? They didn't need to wash at the labor. They took strange fire. Their clothing wasn't adequate. And those are indications that we have when we come to the book of Leviticus, and we learn in chapter 10 that there are instructions that are given specifically for those priests that they die not. There are others that had died already because of the way they had mishandled holy things. So when we come to the laver, and we need to wash at the laver, and we need to wash our feet and wash one another's feet, we have the word of God to do it for us. And as you know, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, "Know ye what I have done unto you," were it just a matter of taking regular water out of the tap and putting it in a bowl and washing feet, there was no, that would be no reason for the Lord Jesus to have to ask them then if they knew what he had done. But he was going to give them spiritual truth in relation to the water that was there at the laver. And so there are other remarkable details about the laver, and in fact, details that are absent that also give us truth in relation to the water that was used at the tabernacle. But then, can I come to the Ark of the Covenant? John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Because when I come to take a look at the Ark, obviously, there are two pieces of furniture that are united, that are together, hardly seen separately. And that would be the Ark of the Covenant and the propitiatory, the mercy seat, as we call it. And those two articles are together. And you say, well, how do you see that in John chapter 14 and verse number 6? Can I just suggest that a simple meditation on that verse brought it to my mind in this way? Because we know that the Ark of the Covenant contained three articles, and those articles were the pot of manna, the tables of stone, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now I go back to John chapter 14 and verse number 6, and I hear the words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Can I just suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the way," that gives us a reference to the manna. Because for 40 years in the wilderness, he fed them with manna all along the way. And had they not gone and picked up the manna every day, they would not have been able to walk all that way to the land of Canaan. And so I take a look at the pot of manna, and I see the way. And then, of course, I see the tables of stone, and that would be the truth. I am the truth. And so God has written on tables of stone the truth, that law that was for the children of Israel to maintain. And I hear the words of the Lord Jesus saying, "I am the truth." And again, of course, we could go to John chapter 17 and verse number 17, where he says these words, "Thy word is truth." And so in the ark, we have the golden pot of manna, the golden pot of manna. We have the tables of stone, but we also have Aaron's rod that budded. And I'm sure that you can see with me the picture, that is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That rod that budded. I suggest to you that there are several ways in which we see miracle power at work in the tabernacle. And if that manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and the golden pot that we learn, and we have to read the book of Hebrews to learn it was a golden pot. And so as we look at that golden pot of manna, I suggest to you that that manna was as fresh all the way through the wilderness as it was the day that it was put in there, because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And God could miraculously make that happen. When it comes to the Aaron's rod that budded, the rods that are laid in the tabernacle that day, the next day, it's not just a matter of seeing a green bud that is almost ready to give us a leaf. No, that rod was in full bloom and bearing fruit. God made it indisputable this is the rod. It has life. It's showing fruit. And so that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And so we have the words of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you say to me then, well, how do you see the propitiatory there? Can I suggest that it's in the last words of those of that verse? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And on the Day of Atonement, that high priest went in and he sprinkled blood on the propitiatory and before the propitiatory. On the propitiatory once, before it seven times. Vertically, it came down once. Horizontally, it was sprayed seven times. In relation to God himself, he was satisfied with it being placed once. But man, he has the testimony of seven, a perfect testimony, that this is sufficient. God is satisfied with the blood that is on the propitiatory. And so the words of the Lord Jesus are, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so I take a look at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat to show us those items. Well, now I'm going to just try to quickly draw this part to a close, because the brethren did ask that I would say something about the work in Mexico, and I do intend to do that. Can I just suggest that when we come to chapter 16, we're going to have a picture of the golden lampstand. In John chapter 16, specifically verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach that the Holy Spirit is not going to speak of himself, but he is going to speak the words of Christ. He's going to speak of the person of Christ. That is the teaching that he's going to give. I am impressed, I am amazed, that when it comes to the instruction of the golden lampstand in the book of Exodus, that it is told, that we are told that it will give light over against itself. And the light is going to shine by the oil that is in the seven lamps. And the oil would be a picture of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And as that light shines obviously to give illumination in the holy place. Obviously to allow the priests to serve in the holy place. But its primary purpose is to shine over against itself. That is, to be able to illuminate the beauties of the lampstand. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. I'm back in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world, but now the beauties of the lampstand are going to be seen because the light shines, and so the oil that was in the lamps is going to shine, and the light is going to be over against itself, that is to bring out the beauties of that lamp. And so we see that in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that the Holy Spirit will speak concerning Christ, and he'll give to us the beauties of the Lord Jesus. When I come to chapter 17, I am going to suggest that there we have the altar of incense in relation to the tabernacle. Now quickly to close, I want to say something about the Day of Atonement that I see in the Gospel of John. John chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 have at least a shadow, or the shadow of the tabernacle can be seen in those chapters, specifically on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, is going to go into the holiest of all on more than one occasion. First of all, he is going to go in with two hands full of incense, and he is going to have the plate, what is on the incense altar, actually a censer that is on the incense altar. He's going to have it with the coals of fire on it, and he walks into the holiest of all and he places the incense on the coals of fire, that it make a cloud to cover the mercy seat, that he die not. God has given him that instruction. And then he goes out And he's going to come in a second time with blood. And that is when he's going to place his hand on the mercy seat. And where at any other time of the year, were he to do that, he would die. This day, if he does not do that, he will die. He must place his hand on the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood there. Can I suggest, my sister, my brother, that in John chapter 17, we have the Lord Jesus Christ going in the first time with the incense. The intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 19, he's going in the second time with his own blood. And he says, it is finished. But then just the shadow of the high priest coming out. He finishes his work that day, and in the holy place he washes, and he changes back into the garments of beauty and glory. And he walks out of the tabernacle for the people to see. Can I suggest that's a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And he comes out now in garments of beauty and glory. That is, in a glorified body. He comes out to show himself to the people. And today, you and I rejoice together in the work of the cross of Calvary, in his coming out from among dead ones, in beauty and glory, crowned with honor and glory, ascended to the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time when he will return. So, dear brother, dear sister, we've just walked quickly through the Gospel of John this evening and seen where he might have seen pictures of the tabernacle as he's writing down his work. And so I suggest that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of the tabernacle in relation to some of its emphasis and some of its fulfillment, or some of the things, the types that were of the Old Testament, the types of tabernacle that were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, when it comes to taking a look at some of the things that the Lord has been doing in Mexico, let me just begin in a very general way. What I'm going to do is that since I haven't been to Kamloops since 1989, I'm just going to walk down through the years how the Lord led us to be here and the work that the Lord has done here. There are a good number of brethren and sisters that work in this country, some 13 couples, and there are two single sisters that work in this country. And at times we work together. That happened more so years ago. For the most part now, every one of us are in an area where we are not really within arm's reach of each other. And so I am going to try to take the example of the Apostle Paul, when in the book of Acts, he tells of coming together with the believers, and he told them of the work that God had done with them. And so to take that example, can I just go back then a few years? In the year 1992, my wife and I came down to Mexico for a short three-month visit. We had two small children at that time, and that three-month visit turned into a five-month visit. And at that time, we were obviously very much before the Lord as to whether it was his will that we would come back to Mexico at all for another visit to work at our life's work in this country. And one of the things that I had asked of the Lord, because at that time we were able to be useful in a matter of building Sunday school benches, painting the hall, painting dividers, helping Christians. One Christian needed to put an extension on their home and so on. And we were able to do those things. But I had asked the Lord that if we were really going to be doing a spiritual work, could there be some encouragement as to the work in a spiritual way that he could give us if we were to come back to Mexico? And so the last night that we were in Vallarta at that time, the brethren had asked if I would preach the gospel. Now, we had studied the language for some 3 months, and we were anything but good at the language. So I spent hours studying, and I do remember, for some reason or other, I counted the hours. I'm not sure why, but I know that I spent approximately 20 hours studying and writing down words and writing down sentences that I might be able to use in the gospel meeting. And I got up on the platform, and for some 20 minutes, I struggled and mumbled and spoke a few words in the gospel that night. Came down and went home. And on the Monday evening, a neighbor where we lived, a brother in the assembly, came to me after work, late in the evening, and we were conversing outside, and he said, "Did you hear what happened last night?" And I said, "No, I had no idea." And he said, "Well, I want to tell you that Vicente that was at the meeting last night, he professed to be saved in the meeting." And this brother had no idea. That just made my heart leap, that I had asked the Lord specifically for something of a spiritual nature in the work, if it were his will that we would return. So after the visit, we went home, and we decided that we were going to apply ourselves again to the work in Manitoba. And so Brother Richards would know that I carpentered with my father. He was a carpenter. I served my apprenticeship under him and finished my apprenticeship there and continued to work with him in carpentry in Manitoba. And we decided to go back to that work. And then there was the time when the elders came to us and said, "We would like to speak with you." And their questions were, "Well, what are you thinking and what is your purpose?" and so on. And we explained that we were very, very happy for the time we had spent in Mexico, but we were before the Lord as to what his will was in relation to our lives. And we were just going to apply ourselves to the work, as it were. They had several interviews with us. And at that time, we were told then to put our things in order. And by the time our things were in order, they would have a commendation in place for us to return to Mexico. And that was in August of 1993. We were commended to the grace of God for the work, and our letter of commendation said, "And their present field of service will be Mexico." And we understand the wisdom of those words now, being that there may be a time where government regulations would make us leave. At the present time, that is not the case. But there were years when we had to renew our papers every year. And so we thought, well, if the Lord would change that, then he would see to that. But as it was then, we came to Mexico in 1993, and we lived in Vallarta, and we went to school there to learn the language. We studied in the University of Guadalajara, and we had some very good teachers to help us with the language, and we are very thankful, because I do remember a dear brother that was from Ireland, and he was a missionary in a different land. And he said to me, before we ever came away, he said, "Now, Paul, your work is going to be to tell the people the gospel. So you need to learn the language well to be able to communicate the gospel." And for that reason, we spent the time to learn the language well. Well, then in the 1995, we moved from the coastal city of Vallarta on the west coast inland some 6 hours to a place called Zamora, Michoacán. And we had already had gospel meetings there for some time. We had a series of gospel meetings there. And then in May of 1995, we rented an apartment there. And then we had another series of gospel meetings. There were several people that were saved in that series of gospel meetings. I can think of three of one family that were saved at that time and three others that were baptized at that time. And there was a good interest. There were already a number of others that had been baptized and a good interest in the formation of an assembly. In August of 1995, the assembly was formed in Zamora with 17 local believers. And that assembly, it had a good gospel effort. We obviously preached the gospel every Sunday night, and there were outlying areas we went to with the gospel as well. And then that was 1995. In 1997, the believers, specifically brethren responsible for seed sowers work in the United States and Canada, asked where we would like to have a distribution, and it was suggested that the city of Guadalajara be used. But then when Brother Harry Rodriguez and I, who were having a series of gospel meetings in Mexico City, when we were contemplating that, we heard a request from someone, would you come to our city and preach the gospel? And that was the city of Pachuca. Now, that was 1997. So in December, we had a seed source distribution, 85,000 texts were delivered. And we had a series of gospel meetings in January and February and on into March, 9 weeks, continuous gospel meetings there. And I want to say that it was one of the most fruitful series of gospel meetings that there has ever been in the country of Mexico. And we were so thankful to the Lord for saving a good number of souls there. And then the believers, they wanted to be baptized. The believers wanted to meet. And the assembly in Pachuca was formed in the year 2000 in the month of January. Harry Rodriguez was living in Pachuca at that time. And we had gone over to help with the gospel meetings. We went over very frequently, almost once a month. And it was an 8-hour drive or a 9-hour drive for us to go. But we went over to spend time with the believers and to give teaching and then to work together with Harry. And it was just a wonderful joy to see that assembly formed in the year 2000. I want to come back several years now. In 1997, we had thought it would be Guadalajara, but we went to Pachuca. Then in 1998, we were having meetings. We had decided now it was going to be Guadalajara. And during the seed storage distribution, I phoned Harry Rodriguez to say, where are you? Because we expected you to be here with us and you're not here. And he said, actually, I'm making funeral arrangements for a young man that came to the meetings last year. And he reminded me of a fellow that had come to the meetings. He didn't have much education. He had a very, very poor home life. He could hardly speak the language very well. But on the last night of the gospel meetings in Pachuca in 1997, sorry, that was January of 1998, he came to the front of the hall and I asked him what he understood of the gospel. And he said, all of the time of these meetings that I've come, I know that I was on that very big road right there. But he said, I want to tell you tonight that I'm on the little road. And I said, well, how did you get to the little road? And he said, you men have been preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. He said, that was me. And so that was 1997. In 1998, when Harry was not here, that young man had walked across the highway and a car had taken him and taken his life. And it reminded me that we need to be very sensitive to the timing of the leading of the Lord in our lives. We had thought that we should be in Guadalajara in 1997. But the Lord had indicated very clearly it should be Pachuca in 1997. In 1998, we were in Guadalajara. And that man that now had his life taken, he heard the gospel and was saved before that time came. Well then, 1998, seed sowers and gospel meetings in the city of Guadalajara, and the disappointing results in Guadalajara were that we delivered 120,000 texts. There were a few people that came to the gospel meetings. As far as we know, no one professed to be saved in that series. And yet in the month of April, after that series, because we did continue to have meetings on the Lord's Day evening and on the Tuesday night, in the month of April, three people professed to be saved. And we were living in Zamora, Michoacan at that time. To drive to the city of Zapopan, and when I say Zapopan, really, the metropolitan area of Guadalajara is composed of four cities, and Zapopan is the northernmost city, and that's the city that we live in. And it was a 2.5-hour drive from our home in Zamora to Zapopan. For 9 years, we traveled that on the Sunday afternoon. We would break bread in Samora and have the Sunday school in Samora, then quickly eat something and drive 2.5 hours to Sapopan, have a Sunday school in Sapopan and a gospel meeting in Sapopan, and then drive 2.5 hours home. And then on the Tuesday, I would drive in the 2.5 hours, have a Bible reading that night, stay overnight, and then have a prayer and ministry meeting on the Wednesday night and drive home. For 9 years, we did that. And then there came a time in the year 2003 that we changed the location of the hall. We were renting in actually a very bad area. And we changed the location of our hall. We rented in a different place. And we came to know a Castro family. And that Castro family, they began to attend. And Don Roberto, the father, he professed to be saved in meetings that we had there. His wife was so happy because she had professed to be saved years earlier. And in fact, she married an unsaved man. They had 9 children. And when she wanted to take them to Sunday school, he said, no, the children must decide if they want to go or not. And then, of course, they didn't go. But now that he was saved, at least half of his 9 children were already married. And he decided that they needed to come to a meeting at least once a week. And if they could not come to the gospel meeting Sunday night, then it was required of them and their family that they must come either on Tuesday night or Wednesday night to the meetings. And at times, we would see these married couples that were not saved come into our Bible reading, and I'm scratching my head saying, why would you be interested in coming to our Bible reading? Well, I learned that Father had said, you weren't here Sunday night, and you have to fulfill your requirement to go to a meeting once a week, so you've got to go either Tuesday or Wednesday night. That Castro family, they have 9 children. They're all married. They all have their own children. And now some of those have their own children. We're thankful to say that we've seen them come up through the Sunday school. And at the same time, of all of their coming, the only ones that have told us that they're saved are the father and mother or the grandfather and the grandmother. That would be Don Roberto and Doña Rebecca. Of their 9 children, none of them would say that they're saved. In fact, their son Daniel, who's 45, he was diagnosed with cancer last November, stomach cancer. I went to visit him, and I said to him, Daniel, could you tell me if you're saved? And he said, I'm not saved yet. And I had the opportunity to speak the gospel to him, and I went to visit him again, and I spoke to him the gospel again. And there came a time where he was now in so much pain that really the gospel didn't interest him. Then in March of this year, Doña Rebecca, the grandmother, died. And we had opportunity to preach the gospel at her funeral. At her funeral, her 45-year-old son was now just skin and bones because of his cancer. Then COVID, obviously, made it so that we couldn't even go and visit him. And that Daniel Castro died 2 weeks ago. And it's a burden on our hearts to be able to get the gospel to them more. They've had those 2 deaths in that family in 1 year. And Don Roberto was in the hospital last week with dengue. He was released, and they're hoping that he's going to be well again. But a large family that we came in contact with, when they all come, there are over 20 of them in the hall. And yet, we're glad that they come to hear the word of God, but they need to be saved. Well, I want to move on quickly. We met them in 2003, and they still come to the meetings. In 2007, we saw the Lord open up the way in no uncertain way for us to move from Samora, a small village that we lived on the outskirts of Samora, some 8,000 people, for us to move to the city of Guadalajara, a metropolitan area of some 6 to 10 million. And so this large, large city, we're now working there, and we could see that when we moved, that some of the local believers felt that there was more of a serious tone to the work that was taking place here. For 9 years, we had had Sunday school, gospel meetings, Bible readings, and prayer meetings, prayer and ministry meetings. But now we had a series of Bible readings on the New Testament assembly. And to wonder if God was moving toward a time, or moving us toward a time, where we would break bread. So we had a series of gospel meetings. And again, while there's maybe one person professed to be saved in that series, we didn't see a huge interest from the ones that were surrounding the area, but at the same time, the believers were more confirmed in the work that was going on here. And so in January of 2009, we broke bread for the first time here in the city of Sapopa. And during the course of a number of years, there were believers from different parts of the city that were contacted and came to the hall. Some of them were believers that were very discontent with where they were meeting. Some were seeing that they weren't obeying the scriptures in any shape or form. So they were coming to the meetings and they wanted to become part of the assembly. And some of them lived at a distance toward the south. I said to you that of these four cities, that would be the very central part. The central circle is Guadalajara itself. An upside down L on the west and the north side, that's Zapopan, Tlaquepaque on the south, and Tonalá on the east. Those four cities make up the metropolitan area of a population of approximately 6 to 10 million people. And the city of Zapopan had an assembly. When we arrived here, our cry to the Lord was, Lord, could it be possible in our lifetime to see an assembly in each of the four cities? The city of Zapopan, we saw assembly established in January of 2009. Some of these believers that were now coming to the meeting were coming from the south, further south, into the city of Guadalajara. And so Johnny and Hannah Seed came to live in Guadalajara, I think in 2012. And then we were talking about the possibility of beginning a new work toward the south. So my wife and I went to drive the streets because Johnny, he's a generation later than I am. He does things on the internet and he Googles things and he looks up things on the internet and that's the way he does it and that's just fine. But we were looking for buildings and we were just having difficulty finding. And I said to my wife, why don't we just do it the old-fashioned way? Let's get in our car and drive up and down the streets and see if we can find a hall to rent. And my wife, she is a far better missionary than I am. Over all the years, she's just surpassed me in so many things. We're driving down the street, and she saw a for-rent sign. The for-rent sign was no bigger than 3 inches high and 12 inches long, and a telephone number on it. And under the telephone number, in very small font, it said, for rent. And we're driving up and down the streets, and she saw that sign. It was a corner place. It looked like it would be ideal, but I thought to myself, sure, we'll go in the door, and it will just be a bunch of small rooms, and it won't work. We went and opened the door, and it was one area with a bathroom off to the side. And we decided we would rent that place. And in September of 2013, we began to have gospel meetings there. And there were people that came from the area. There were people that we had no contact with. In fact, I would love to tell you of a lady that we knew from who wanted to learn something about homeschooling that came to our house to learn about homeschooling. She was from two states away. She had family members here. Those family members came to the gospel meeting and so on. And I'm going to stop because it's been long enough. 2013 that happened. The assembly was formed in the south in Guadalajara in November of 2015. Now that meant that a number of the believers that were in our fellowship went there, but we were obviously in fellowship with that. They couldn't come to the weeknight meetings anyway. It was just not too far away. It was just the traffic would not allow them to get there in time for the meeting. In fact, they might have been able to get there in time for the meeting to end. So there are two small assemblies in the metropolitan area, one in the city of Zapopan, one in the city of Guadalajara. The devil has attacked the work in more ways than we care to count and in ways that are just shameful to describe. The devil has attacked the work. At the same time, we're thankful for what the Lord has done. In March of 2020, we had to stop meeting, and government regulations to this day do not allow us to meet. It is highly unlikely that we will be meeting together as an assembly before the month of October. And so we are seeking by God's help to use these methods. Last weekend, I participated in a conference in El Salvador, and it was marvelous to see people from different countries, different Hispanic countries, gathered together on Zoom. And then after the conference was over, we closed the conference with a gospel meeting on the Saturday evening. And later that evening, Brother Craig Sayward wrote me and he said, I just wanted to let you know that there was a young boy professed to be saved at the gospel meeting tonight. And we just sense our own weakness as we're preaching at a camera instead of preaching at faces, and the difficulty of this. But at the same time, just thankful to the Lord that souls are still being saved, even in this time. Thank you so much for listening tonight, and thank you for your interest, and thank you again for your invitation. It is just a joy to my heart to see your faces and to fellowship with you in this way.